Good morning, church.
Good morning.
How's everyone doing this morning? Good, good. It feels like I've been away forever. It's been, what, 3 weeks? Feels like it's been a whole month. So it's so good to be with you this morning. It's good to be able to gather together, some of us on Zoom, but there's a good crowd here this morning. It's encouraging, and it's so exciting that we get to celebrate this time of Advent. We're going to continue through our series called Finding Hope in God. Last week we talked about finding hope in God with us, finding hope in the fact that God came down and He is present with us. And in this series, the goal is to take our hope and putting it back in God, the only true and lasting hope. Advent season, although we talk a lot about preparation and expectation, Advent literally means come, to arrive. And that we celebrate the fact that God came and He arrived and entered into our reality. And that, friends, is life-changing. So today we're going to continue the series and talk about finding hope in God rescuing us. But before we begin, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the chance to gather together and how that in and of itself brings hope. That amidst all the uncertainties, Sunday morning can still be a place of gathering. Lord, as we get into Your Word, I pray that You open our eyes, You open our hearts. We know that words of men have not changed anyone's life, but Your Word has changed the lives of millions around the world. So we pray that this morning we might meet with You. Spirit, may Your presence be felt here. And we pray that we might have transformed lives that look more like Jesus when we leave. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, we're talking about rescue. And if you saw my email last night, I gave you guys a little bit of homework. I know everyone hates homework, but it's a good thought to prepare for the sermon. So I gave you some homework to think about stories where you either rescued someone or someone rescued you. And first I'm going to share my own stories about this. And I decided to pick a kind of theme here. And the theme is going to be cars. So times when I've been rescued while having to deal with a car. And can anyone guess which car I had to be rescued in first? Anyone remember? It was an all-black Honda with that big muffler on the back and then the gash and the exhaust pipe. I couldn't sneak up on anyone. So I was driving home for the first time from here to my mom's house, and I was convinced I was going to make it home. Well, the car had other plans and leaked coolant everywhere, and it wouldn't stop leaking, and the car overheated, and needless to say, halfway between here and home on the turnpike, I was stuck. I had to be rescued. I had to wait for a tow truck to come and take me to where my mom drove out to pick me up so we could drag this useless rucks bucket home. So that was the first time I was rescued in a car. The second time had to do with someone else's car. Jessica's old car, which was even rustier than mine. But one winter evening, we were at Sailor's, and we got stuck there because it wouldn't start. And that's where we needed Gary to come and rescue us by hitting, I think he hit the starter with a hammer or something.
That was the first.
Okay, apparently he's rescued us a lot with Jessica's car. So, what are some of your stories about being rescued or rescuing someone else? Anyone have any brief stories they want to share? Dan?
Yeah.
many years ago when I was dating Rhoda. Of course, she lived south of the city, and I lived north of the city of Lancaster. And her sister, Rachel, was dating Murph Fry, who also lived north of the city. And I was driving home, and I was a dairy farmer, worked very long hours, and had trouble falling asleep while I was driving, and I knew it's bad. So I was coming north on Route 72, and I stopped at Jones Pontiac, and I thought if I walk around and look at the cars, that'll wake me up, which it did. However, my car didn't start. Every now and then, the starter would have this little glitch. And, of course, Merv stayed later than I did, so I went out Route 72 in the middle of the night, and I was waiting to watch Merv till Merv came by. And I looked real close because I didn't want to wave everybody down. And everybody figured out this is Merv, so I waved, and he stopped and he goes, "What on earth are you doing here?" And I explained it. I said, "I have a manual transmission, and there's just a little bit of a hill, but it's too much for me to push up the hill." So him and I pushed it up the hill just a little bit, and I get in. We pushed it down the hill, and it started, and he rescued me. The days of manual transmissions are pretty much by the wayside, so it wouldn't work now, but it did work then. And it was good that Murph stayed later than I did, because other than that, I don't know what I would have done. Because I couldn't afford cell phones back then.
I'll stay with the theme of cars. I was commuting back and forth to Shippensburg. We lived in Mechanicsburg at the time. And we had a little MGB. And I had changed a tire before on a car, but MGBs don't have the normal way of lifting the car. There's a little hole on one side of the car, and you stick this rod into it and actually lift the whole half of the car up. So anyway, I'm on 81 traveling to Shippensburg, and I get a flat, and I pull out what I think is a normal jack, but it is not. And I'm looking at this rod thinking, where do I put this rod? Luckily, an 18-wheeler driver pulled over. And they must have radioed back from another guy that had already gone past me, seeing my dilemma. And he was very, very nice. He pulled over, lifted the side of the car up, put the new tire on. And I did try to pay him something for his time. He wouldn't take anything. So I was very grateful for that rescue.
Any other stories? No, it doesn't have to be about a car.
Okay, this is not about a car, although I've done that too. Growing up, this happened a lot of times. We have a manure pit behind the barn, and it would get a crust on it. And we had goats that ate the weeds around the manure pit. And it had we had a mom and a dad and a baby goat. And, of course, the baby goat could walk out on the crust of the manure and eat the little weeds that would come up, which was fine because she was light enough to not fall in. But the mama got concerned, and she would go out to get the baby goat come back, and she would fall in. And so Steve and Joanne, our hired man, and his wife, they lived right beside the manure pit. God bless them. And they would call us and say, "He's fallen in again." So what would happen is you go out and you'd put a board out along the crust of the on top of the crust of the manure, and you'd pull the goat out by the horns or whatever, or by her neck, or she had a collar on. And as soon as she got her footing on the board, you had to quick run because she'd stand on the board and shake like a dog. So you wanted to get out of the way. But that happened so many times. Occasionally, in some of the goats over the years, we didn't get there in time to pull them out. But anyway, that was rescue 101 in farm life.
Sounds like a pretty stinky situation. Any other stories? Joyce?
I'm going to give Tim credit for rescuing someone. We left our wedding and we're heading south on 81 to our motel, and there was a car sitting beside the road, and Tim could tell it had a flat tire because this was many years ago. So we stopped, and they didn't have a jack, And so he helped them change their tire and in the process told them that we had just gotten married. So they opened their trunk and offered him some of the beer that they had in the trunk of their car.
Any other stories? Thank you for sharing, those of you that shared. I want to share one last story about rescuing someone that connects with God rescuing us. I was on a trip with a bunch of boys from the city down the Delaware when I was a teenager, and we were canoeing, and there were two young men in one canoe behind me, and they had decided that they were going to stop in this like island in the middle of the Delaware to use the restroom. That canoe also happened to be the canoe with all our food in it. So after about 25 minutes, we realized we're not seeing them. So what ended up happening is me and the guy I was in a canoe with turned around and went back upstream to find them sitting on the cooler, munching on snacks. And we said, "What are you doing?" They said, "Well, we thought you all left and we didn't know what to do, so we started eating." See, that was an example of how I wanted to rescue these two guys, not just to be nice, but they had all our food. So we needed to rescue them in order to survive. So that is the tricky thing about being rescued, is that when someone rescues you, you have to accept it in order to actually be rescued. And today we're going to learn through our scripture passages that rescue requires response. And we're going to look at a story in the Bible where God rescues his people from death by deadly serpents or snakes. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Numbers 21, starting at verse 4. And this is a story where God rescues his people in the desert. Now, to give a little context to this story, the people's experience have kind of been up and down lately, kind of like a roller coaster. Just a couple of verses back, the people were on a low because Aaron dies. What happens is Moses goes up on a mountain with Aaron and his son, and Aaron's son, and takes off Aaron's garments and then gives them to his son, and then Moses and Aaron's son just come back down the mountain, and Aaron's left, and the people have to mourn that loss. But then the very next thing that happens is that God gives the people a major military victory, and they win against their enemies. But then in this story, they're back down again. You see how it's going up and down and up and down? They're on the brink of death. So if we look at this story, what happens here is the people, they are walking around so much and they grow impatient. I don't know about you, but if you have kids or if you ever were a kid, do you remember having to walk around a lot? And you would always complain, right? "Oh, it's so far. How much farther do we have to go?" And that's what the Israelites are like. They start to grow impatient and they start complaining. "Oh, we've been walking forever." And then they start saying, "Why'd you bring us out here? You brought us out here to kill us? There's no food, no bread, no water, and that stuff that you gave us that we don't even know what it is, we hate it. We hate the manna." They're pretty pouty people, right? They're pretty whiny. So God seems to have kind of had enough. You know when your parents, and most parents reach a point where they're just like, "Okay, I've had enough. Like, you're complaining too much. There's got to be some consequences here." And I think God reaches the end of his rope with the people's complaining. And he sends venomous snakes after them. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really know much about snakes or venomous snakes. So I'm going to have Josh do something for me. Josh, can you Google how many lethal snakes are in the world? Or otherwise, how many snakes have venom that would kill you? Just curious. And I did give Josh permission to use his cell phone during the service.
600.
Wow, that's more than I thought. 600 venomous snakes that could kill you. Now, when we think about... Thank you, Josh. You can get off Google now. Unless you're Googling scripture, that's fine. But if you think about the fact that God sent these venomous snakes, I don't know about you, but kind of it makes me feel uncomfortable. Right? That God would just say, enough, here's some snakes, I'm going to kill you with some snakes. That kind of makes me feel uncomfortable. And there are parts in the Bible that that happens, and we can have various responses to it. Ignore it, deny it, or look deeper. And I think if you think about this, it's a form of discipline for the people. I've slowly started to view God more and more as a father, as a parent. And as a parent, you have to discipline your children, right? No one likes to discipline their children, but it's necessary. It either teaches them not to do something wrong that might kill them later, like run in a parking lot or play in the road, or it teaches them a life lesson that they need to carry with them in order to succeed, whether that be responsibility or otherwise. So these snakes come, they bite the people, and they die. Then Israelites start to realize that God's provision wasn't so bad after all. I think part of this lesson is not that God sent these snakes directly as a form of punishment, but maybe just God heard their complaining and said, you don't really provide for us, and maybe he just lowered his protection. He didn't protect them as much. That's just a theory I have. But nonetheless, the snakes come, and the people, they say, hey, we've sinned against God. We've sinned against Moses. And they say, Moses, pray to God that he would take the snakes away. Now, I want you to remember that for later, because God doesn't take away the snakes. Instead, he tells Moses to make a snake and put it on a pole. And anyone who is bitten will look at it and live. And Moses makes this bronze snake and puts it on a pole. And what happens? They look at it and they live. Pretty simple. God rescues his people from death. But has anyone ever wondered why the bronze snake? Has anyone ever read this story and say, why did God choose a bronze snake? No? Yeah, I've wondered. Well, I think this is an interesting question, but it has an interesting answer that's kind of like an onion. An onion has many layers. And so does the answer to this question. I think on the first layer or on the surface is a reminder of what's actually killing them. These snakes are killing you. So look at this snake, just like the one that kills you. And you'll get healing if you look at the very thing that's killing you. But I think it goes a little deeper. I think on another level, this image revealed the people's sin. Now, if we think about in history of the Bible, there's another place in the Bible where there's an animal involved with sin. Does anyone remember what animal was involved in the Garden of Eden incident? A snake or a serpent. And we know that Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in their attempt to be like God and define good and evil for themselves over what God had already defined good and evil. And if we think about that, the people in this story do the same thing. They say, we hate this manna. It's not good for us. But God has already defined that it is good. He gave it to the people as something that's good for them. But they wanted to define what is good for them on their own terms. I say, we want food, we want bread, we don't want this man. So the people are doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden. So thus, when the people looked at the serpent, when they confront this serpent sculpture, they also confronted their own sin and its result, which was death. And that's the second layer of this onion we have here. But I think it goes deeper still. This image of the serpent reveals grace. Grace is receiving something we don't deserve, right? And here the people didn't deserve to be saved. Frankly, if I were God, I would just see them as whiny, impatient brats. But I'm glad that I am not a God, amen? God showed them grace through this serpent. The fourth layer is that faith was defined in this story for the people. Faith for the people was trusting God for healing. What I find very interesting about this story is that the solution to being bit by a snake is incredibly illogical. So you get bit by a snake, and the way to get healed is to look at this other snake that I made and put on a pole. I don't know about you, but that doesn't make sense to me, right? Everything we know about science says we need some sort of serum or ointment or something to deal with the poison. But God says, no, if you really want healing, you have to trust and obey. So it defines faith as trusting God, even if it defies natural logic. Even if they thought, how could a bronze snake keep me from dying? In order to not die, they had to trust God. And finally, there's a fifth layer to this onion. It's a pretty big onion by now. That answers the question, why this bronze serpent? And it teaches us that rescue requires response. In other words, they have to do something to be saved. The people ask God to take the snakes away, remember? But does he do it? No, he doesn't take the snakes away. But what he does do is he did something that forces them to acknowledge everything we've just talked about. Acknowledge their sin. Acknowledge God's grace. Acknowledge the fact that they need to have faith and trust in him. They had to look at the serpent to live. Now, it wasn't much. I could imagine it might have just been a glance, right? Just you look out of the corner of your eye. Or maybe it was you had to look at it for a minute. Or maybe just stick your head out of your tent. Or maybe just look at it and blink three times. I don't know, but it wasn't much. It doesn't take much to look over to the side. It would be as simple as someone looking over at that picture over there. Yet it is something. What's interesting about this bronze serpent is we later find out that in Kings, that during the reign of Hezekiah, that this same bronze serpent, or a replica of it, shows up again. And the people, they start to worship it until the king destroys it. See, the people remembered the symbol of the bronze serpent that God gave, but not the work he did behind it. And that kind of makes me think about us today. One of the greatest or the most common symbols in Christianity is the cross. Right? We look at the cross every Sunday. Some of us even wear crosses around our necks. When we look at our Bibles, maybe there's a cross on it. But when we look at it, are we reminded of the work that God did on it? Or has it just become a symbol? Something for us to think about. Yet, although this idol was destroyed by Hezekiah, it was not forgotten. In fact, Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3, in a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Can someone please turn to John chapter 3 Actually, everyone turned to John chapter 3, starting at verse 14, but can someone read out loud verses 14 to 18, please? Through 18, thank you.
God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not be lost, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world guilty, but to save the world through him. People who believe in God's Son are not judged guilty. Those who do not believe have already been judged guilty because they have not believed in God's one and only Son.
Thank you, Tim. That's John 3, 14 to 18. And this is a story where God rescues the whole world. It's the most known passage in probably all the world, John 3, 16. But in this passage, Jesus actually identifies himself with the same serpent from the story. He literally identifies himself with sin and death. And again, we're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable with Jesus identifying himself with this snake, because we like to think about Jesus as the innocent lamb, or particularly during Christmas, we like to think of little baby Jesus. And Paul even drives this image home in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, he took on all the sin of the world so that the world might become righteous. So I have the same question about the serpent on a pole as I do about the cross. And Dan often brings this question up. So thank you, Dan, for the number of times you do. But why the cross? If God could have entered into history at any moment in time, in fact, God could have came at any moment in time, and God could have even chosen the way he was going to die. So why did God choose to die on a Roman cross? And I think the answer is kind of like an onion. It has many layers to it. I think it reveals on the surface that, like the Israelites, we are all smitten with a deadly disease. Sin, it will kill us. It's bitten us. It's infected us. It's gotten inside of us. If we don't believe me, turn on the news. You can see people being killed and being killed by things they don't control. Viruses, cancer, natural disasters, it's all sin. And the cross is a reminder of the fruits of sin. Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death." But it also reveals our sin. The cross is kind of like a mirror. And it reveals our sin on so many levels. It reveals our tendency as humans towards violence and hate. It reveals how brutal we are willing to be for power. We don't often think about it, but Jesus' death was a political execution on many levels. The religious group of the day didn't like what he was teaching the people and how he was going about disrupting their religion, so they wanted him dead because he was a heretic. Rome saw him as a threat to Caesar because he was called the king of the Jews and he was starting this revolution. Now, Jesus was no political revolutionary, but he was definitely a political execution. And that was all motivated by the religious grab for power and a political grab for power. It reveals how we treat other humans, how we destroy their dignity. Jesus was stripped almost naked on the cross. His dignity was taken from him. And I like to say this when it comes to the cross. It doesn't reveal God's violence towards man, but man's violence toward God. The cross is also a public display of just how far we've strayed from God's design to love and care for each other. The cross is ultimately the reason why I'm an Anabaptist, because I look at what Jesus took on the cross to put an end not to just death, but violence and the way we treat each other. And that's why I take a non-violent stance, but that's another conversation, but that's the reason for me. The cross also reveals God's grace and love. How many of you parents or kids ever played the game, I love you this much, with your kids, right? Where, I love you this much, Mom. I love you this much. Dad, I love you this much, Mom. Dad, like, and it keeps going. I love you to the moon and back. Well, I love you to Mars and back. Well, I love you to Jupiter and back. Well, I love you to Pluto and back. And the cross is God saying, this is how much I love you. I will fight a battle that I know you can't win. God knew that we would never stand a chance against sin and death, and yet he chose to fight that battle for us. Finally, it reveals that rescue requires response. You don't have to let the snake kill you. You don't have to let sin win. You don't have to be destroyed by sin, but you do have to do something. Jesus doesn't remove the sin problem completely, as we know that sin still exists in our world. But the good news is he offers new life to everyone that would believe in him amidst a sinful and broken world. Like the story, he doesn't take the snakes away, but he resolves the sting of the bite. The passage says, believe and you will have no condemnation. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And when I read that this week, I asked why. Why would someone stand condemned already? And I think it's this. When we face the cross, our sin is revealed. The ugliness of humanity that we all participate in is revealed. In turn, we're given a choice. We know that death is where sin leads. That's simple. The cross shows us that. But we also have a choice to accept new life. So if we're confused by that verse, that why someone already stands condemned, it's quite simple. It would be the equivalent to drowning with a lifeguard 3 feet away from you, but you drown because you refuse rescue. You refuse to be saved. And that's why Jesus says those who don't believe stand condemned already. See, belief is the essence of faith. It's God's work and our response to it. A.W. Tozer says this, religion is the total of God's work in a man and the total of man's response to that work. Now, if you're a woman, that applies to you too. He's talking about humanity, not just men. So you don't get a one-off on this one, girls. But God does the rescuing, and we respond. And we have that responsibility to respond to what God has done. When we look at this passage, we tend to put John 3:16 in a box and connect it to a single event in our lives. This is when we talk about being saved. We talk about when we first respond to God's work in our life. And most of us, or some of us, have these beautiful testimonies of God's work in our life. I know I remember I felt like I first responded to God's rescue on a beach in Maine when my life was falling apart and God said, I love you. And I said, if you love me more than I love me, you're worth following. And that's when I feel I was saved. But reality is, when it comes to God rescuing us, he doesn't just rescue us once and we're good, right? We don't need rescue just once and we're good, kind of like our car issues. We don't just get rescued once with a car. We've heard stories about multiple times where people are rescued. If you're anything like me, I need rescued on a daily basis from sin, amen? I need saved from anger, pride, lust, fear, control, anxiety, and despair. Feel free to add to that list. So the question for us as we apply this passage to our lives is this. What in your life right now do you need rescued from? Or what sin does God need to save you from? Do you need rescue from pride, from arrogance, from lust, greed, fear, control, anxiety? The list goes on and on. And I could ask the same question from our church family. What do we need rescued from? Fear of the future? Have we become proud? Have we become self-righteous and self-dependent? Maybe we have some doubt. Maybe we don't think we can do it. Attendance is getting smaller. Maybe we lack trust. We think, God, yeah, I think you might be done with us. Because we're not growing. But we must remember that God has already done the work on the cross and brought new life. But the question is, how will we respond to that news? How will we respond to God's rescue? We may be tempted to ignore it. We might be sitting here thinking, I'm good. I don't need rescue from anything. And if you're feeling that way, sorry to burst your bubble, but that's just not the case. We might be tempted to remain stagnant. When I was in quarantine, I felt like all these things were going on around me and God was doing all these cool things, and yet I was stuck. Stuck in the house, so I couldn't participate, right? But that's not even true. That's just an excuse, honestly. If we feel like we're stuck and we're not growing, maybe it's time to look and say, hey, do I need rescue from complacency? You see, if God's going to rescue us, we have to confess that we need it. It's really a beautiful thing because it's the start of a healing process. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, Joe, you're being really hard on sin. But maybe you don't need rescue from sin or specific behavior. But maybe part of you's been so hurt that you've closed that off from other people. That you've shut down other people. Maybe you haven't let God in there and you need to say, God, I'm going to let you into this painful place and I'm going to let your spirit heal it, transform it, and change it. Or maybe you need rescued from fear. A fear that's holding you back from where God is actually leading you. And you just keep saying, no, I can't do it. I'm too afraid. Maybe you need rescue from loneliness. Or from the feeling that you don't have anything to contribute. Or maybe you need rescue from exhaustion. I know a lot of you have been doing a lot for church in my absence and a lot in this busy season, and maybe you just feel exhausted. And yet there's rescue from exhaustion. God offers rest. We all need rescue. We all need a rescuer. The ultimate response to rescue is something God showed me in the shower this morning, which is really cool. Worship is the ultimate response to rescue. When we're rescued, we're free. We're free from sin, free from the burdens that we're feeling, and then we can come before God and worship Him and thank Him and praise Him and dance and be free. Praising Him for all that He has done, for all the work that He has done in our lives, we can worship our tails off. One of my favorite lines from a band named Gabriel Price and Friends is, I want to worship you like I want to be like David when I worship you, my Lord. You know how David just danced his pants off, quite literally, when the ark came into Jerusalem? When we realize we've been rescued, we can do that. Please don't do that right now. If you're going to dance your pants off, you might want to do it in the privacy of your home. Sorry. God's rescue brings hope because God's already done the hardest part. Now it's our turn to respond. So I'd invite you to respond to him, whether it's the first time you have admitted you need rescued, or the first time you've admitted in a long time that you need rescue. We each need to look into our hearts and confess it. Church, God is working in a powerful way, amen? Amen. God is working in a powerful way, amen? Amen? God has come. Jesus is here. Wouldn't it be such a shame if we were the ones that got in the way of God's work? Because we, like the drowning person, wouldn't accept his rescue. See, we have hope in the cross and the empty grave. They're symbols that give us hope because they show us that God rescues, that God brings new life. It's a promise that he has done it. He will do it again. And he will keep doing it until his return. The question is, how will we respond? Rescue requires response. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to rescue us, that you are the rescuer, that you offer good news to everyone. No matter where we're at in life, you offer good news. You offer rescue. Father, I pray that as we go about our weeks, may you stir up in us the things that we truly need rescued from. Spirit, invade our hearts. Transform us so that we might be rescued and that we might, like Moses, be able to lift up that snake and point others towards you and say, hey, there's rescue. Rescue has come. His name is Jesus. Lord, give us the courage to be the church you have called us to be. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm sorry we're a little later this afternoon. But go in peace. And as you go in peace, we're going to play a song called Rescuer by Ren Collective. And as you leave, don't forget to get your ornaments from the tree. Thank you again, Sue, for providing them. So, Nelson or Josh, would you play that last song? But otherwise, go in peace.